Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage that we're looking at, the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 2. And I'm looking this evening particularly at verse 14. And in this verse, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Let me just remind you of the historical context of this letter, why Paul wrote it, and how we are to understand this particular verse in the light of the of the context of this letter. At some point in Paul's ministry, he and Titus visited the Mediterranean island of Crete. And they visited various towns in that island and preached the gospel. And people became Christians. And Paul's method, we know this from Acts, was he would go to a place where the gospel has never been heard, he would preach the gospel, and when people became Christians, he would establish a local church. Because Christians must belong to a local church. But in this case, he had to leave Crete quickly. He didn't have time to do the second stage, so he left Titus. And then he wrote to Titus this letter, and he says to him in chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders," in other words, establish these churches. And the reason why Paul wrote this letter is because he had a certain conviction. It is the conviction that is found everywhere in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And the conviction is this, that those who become Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and are born again by the Spirit, must live holy lives. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christianity where a person says with his lips, "I've become a Christian, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm saved through faith in Him, I'm born again by the Spirit," but then lives like the world lives. So that you see no distinction between their lives and the lives of those who are in the world. The New Testament knows nothing of this. In the New Testament, we are saved by faith, but we are saved for good works. And we are saved to live holy lives. So Paul had this conviction that these people who are in Crete, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, must now live holy lives. And that's why he says to Titus, establish local churches. Because we live holy lives in the context of a local church. We become members of a local church. We interact with each other. And in interacting with each other, God is at work sanctifying us. Local church membership, local church activity is a sanctifying activity. Because you have to love those who are members of the church, whether you like them or not. And so we have to come to the Lord and ask Him to help us in this. We are to serve each other. We are to fellowship with each other. Now, in chapter 2 in particular, and particularly from verse 11, Paul addresses this question, why? Why is it that a person who professes to be a Christian, why must they live holy lives? Why is there no choice in this matter? Why is it that if you are a Christian here this evening, your life must show it, you must be godly, you must be holy, you must be Christ-like, and you must be increasingly Christ-like? Why? And in these verses, from 11 to 15, he gives us two reasons. The first reason we looked at last week, The second reason we're going to look at this week. There are two reasons in this passage why Christians must live holy lives. And the first reason is because the grace of God has appeared. Look at the way he writes from verse 11. He says, for, notice the word for, because he's been speaking about how Christians must live holy lives. Verses 1 to 10, older men, older women, younger men, they must live holy lives. Why? Well, verse 11, because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has come to the island of Crete. And wherever the grace of God appears, it does certain things. And he lists them in this passage. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. These people were slaves of sin. They've been redeemed from sin. They were in the kingdom of darkness. They've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. They were followers of Satan. They're no longer followers of Satan. They're now followers of God. Salvation has appeared. So he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and then he goes on to say, training us to renounce ungodliness. This is what grace does. Grace brings salvation, and then grace teaches. Grace trains us. And so he says, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. And then thirdly, he says, and it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. This is something that grace does. Brings salvation. Trains us to say no to ungodliness. Trains us to live godly lives, holy lives. And he says at the end of verse 13 that it gives us this hope of the second coming of Christ. It focuses our minds on heaven. It focuses our minds on the second coming of Christ. So he says to Titus, the grace of God has come to the island of Crete. These people were idolaters. They were lost in their sin. They knew no grace. And then we went to this island. We preached the gospel. And the grace of God came to this island. And the grace of God has brought salvation. And the grace of God teaches them to renounce ungodliness. And the grace of God teaches them to live godly lives. And the grace of God makes them heavenly minded, waiting for Christ. And those who wait for Christ purify themselves just as He is pure. So His first reason why Christians must live holy lives is that the grace of God has appeared. But then there's a second reason, and that's found in verse 14. Why must Christians live holy lives? And in this verse 14, he speaks about the work and the purposes of Christ. The work and the purposes of Christ. He says there's this second reason why they must live holy lives, because Jesus has done certain works. And Jesus has certain purposes in mind. And we as Christians have experienced those works that Jesus has done. And we as Christians are to fall in line with the purposes that Christ has for us. So we're looking this evening at verse 14. The works and purposes of Jesus for His people. And there are three things in this verse. They're all there. I'm just going to lift them one at a time. There's a list of three things there. There are three things that Jesus has done or that Jesus purposes for us. Notice in the first place then, He says that Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Do you know there's something very interesting in the New Testament? When writers of the New Testament, particularly Paul, when they're interacting with Christians, and this sort of question comes up, well, if I'm saved by grace, if my salvation is all of grace. God freely, graciously, mercifully, lovingly saves me. Well, then why should I bother to do good works? After all, it's grace that has saved me. Why should I bother to live a holy life? And you notice when Paul and other New Testament writers, you notice when this question comes up, they speak about the status of the Christian. In Romans 6, where this question comes up, and Paul says in that passage to these Christians, they are saying, let us sin so that we glorify the grace of God. After all, we've been saved by grace. Well, let's just keep living lives of sin. And Paul says, you don't understand your status. You don't understand who you are. He says, you died with Christ. And you were raised to new life with Christ. You are no longer the people you used to be. You're now new people. You're a new creation. How can you now say, let's live like the old man used to live? And in this passage, he once again speaks about their status. Why must Christians live godly lives? Because they have a certain status. They are no longer slaves of sin, but they have been redeemed from lawlessness. Redemption, of course, is the language of slavery. And in New Testament times, people would become slaves. Perhaps a person had gone to war and the army had lost the battle and he had been captured by the enemy and was now enslaved by the enemy. And I'm told in Roman times this was quite a common thing, that the family would then be told, well, we've located the member of your family who went to war and they have been captured by the enemy and are a slave, but the enemy is willing to release them upon payment of a certain amount. And so I guess if they were a particularly faithful soldier, the government would chip in, friend would chip in, but they would raise this ransom price and they would pay the ransom price. And the person would then be released. You know, something happened this week which was very, very similar. Because in the United States, there was an Iranian, and he had been imprisoned. And in Iran, there was an American, and he had been imprisoned. And they obviously negotiated. And finally, the negotiations bore fruit. And so this guy who was in America, he was the ransom price. And this guy who was in Iran, he was the ransom price. And so the two exchanged, and so the one, they were released. This guy was released from prison in America. This guy was released from prison in Iran because a ransom was given. It wasn't money. It was, you have your man back. He acts as a ransom to release our man. And there's a change in status. Once the person has been released from prison and he goes back to Iran, he doesn't now live like a prisoner in America. You imagine the Iranian who was imprisoned by the Americans, he goes back to Iran and he continues to live his life as if he was in a prison in America. And his family would say, no, our government negotiated your release. And our government gave up an American whom they had imprisoned. They gave him up. A ransom was paid. And you've been brought back to Iran. You don't behave like you're in prison in America any longer. You're now free. You act as a free person. You don't act as if you were still in that prison. And Paul here says that Christ has done something for his people. He gave himself. He was the ransom. Just as that Iranian was a ransom for the American to be released. He says, this Christ himself was the ransom. Christ himself gave himself for us to redeem us, to set us free from all lawlessness. You're a Christian here this evening. You were at one time a slave of sin. You read Romans chapter 6, and twice in that passage, I think it's verses 17 and verse 20, Paul says, we were slaves of sin. But it's in the past tense. We were slaves of sin. But then he says, Christ redeemed us. Christ rescued us from this status. Christ brought us out of slavery. And we've come into freedom, into his kingdom. Not that we may live sinful lives. We don't use the grace of God for license. But that we may serve him and live for him. We become servants of Christ and servants of righteousness. So he says in the first place, we must live holy lives because Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. The next time you're tempted to sin, remember your status. Remember who you are. You're a child of God, and the love of God is upon you. And you love God because God has placed a love for himself in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And he's there to sanctify you. He's there to transform you into the image of Christ. Remember your status. That's the New Testament's answer to temptation. The New Testament's answer to temptation isn't that we all go and become these people who fight against sin and cut our bodies and so on. No. We remember our status in Christ. So he says in the first place then that Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. And then secondly, still in the same verse, he says Christ is purifying a people for himself who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Why did Jesus save you? What purpose did Christ have in mind when he came to this earth for you? When he went to that cross and took your sins upon himself and all the sins of his people upon himself and paid the penalty and cleared our debt and secured our salvation. What purpose did he have in mind? Now the New Testament answer is a very simple one. He had this in mind, that one day we will be perfectly like him. One day we will be as holy as he is holy. One day we will be in heaven with him, without any stain, any sin, any unrighteousness in us. That is the purpose that he had in mind. Because he does all things for his own glory. And this is where his glory will be seen. When all his redeemed people will all be perfectly transformed into his image. And will all be with him in heaven for eternity. And we will all look at each other. And the angels will look. And we will all remember what Christ has done for us. And we will bring glory to him. And we will say, truly, you are a glorious, a mighty, and a wonderful Savior. That is the purpose he has in mind. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is why justification must inevitably lead to sanctification. This is why salvation must lead to holy living. This is why to divide up justification from sanctification, to draw a gap, a chasm between salvation and living a holy life is totally unbiblical. Because God has joined these things together. Now, justification is a distinct doctrine. And progressive sanctification is a distinct doctrine. We're not Catholics. Catholics confuse the two. Well, we're Protestants, and this is the great discovery of the Protestant Reformation, that there is such a thing called justification, where we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, God pronounces us legally righteous. Justification. It's a done thing. And then there's the distinct doctrine of progressive sanctification, where the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And the Spirit of God is at work in us. And He's at work transforming us into the image of Christ. He reveals more and more of Christ to us. We see more and more of the character of Christ, of the work of Christ. And the more we see of Christ, the more we understand of Christ, the more we relate to Him, the more sanctified we are. That's how the process works. It is Christ revealed to us, so that Christ may be produced in us. This is how Paul puts it in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You notice how he puts it. He says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, we understand more and more of His character. We understand more of His love. What does it mean that Jesus loves us? Well, we experience His love more and more. We understand His love. We understand His grace. We understand His mercy. We understand His holiness, His kindness, all the various characteristics of Christ. We grow in our knowledge of Him. We grow in our experience of Him. And as we see Him more and more and experience Him more and more, Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we grow in our knowledge of Him, in our understanding of Him, in our experience of Him, so we are being transformed. Because that's the process, that's what the Spirit does. So the moment you were converted, the moment you became a Christian, God the Holy Spirit came to live in you. And God the Holy Spirit came to live in you with one purpose in mind, to transform you into the image of Christ. I know when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we sometimes get diverted into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Christians in the New Testament got diverted into this, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are dazzling, whereas the fruit of the Holy Spirit, well, that's rather boring, really. And so the Corinthian church became dazzled with the gifts of the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, interpretation, dazzling things. And Paul says, you've got it wrong. Yes, the Spirit does give gifts. But when He gives gifts, He has a certain purpose in mind. Why does He give gifts to this Christian and to this Christian? It's not so that this Christian can go boasting, saying, I've got so many gifts. Look how wonderful I am. I've got gifts. Boasting is wrong. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were boasting. You don't do that. That's not the reason why gifts were given. Gifts were given because God is at work sanctifying the church. And the gifts are to be used for the sanctification of the church. The one purpose that the Holy Spirit has in mind is to sanctify, is to prepare the bride for the day that the bridegroom comes. There is this beautification process. I've used the illustration before of Esther in the Old Testament, and how this girl was outside of the palace, engaged in some mundane work. But then she was chosen to be the queen. So they bring her into the palace. And for a whole year, the royal beauticians are at work. There's a process going on now. And they're at work for a whole year, beautifying her, applying oils and applying whatnot, so that she becomes more and more beautiful. And they teach her manners. They teach her how to speak to a king, how to behave in front of a king, how to eat at a royal table. And after a whole year, the process is finished. And she is presented to the king. And the king looks at her. And all that work that has gone in preparing her. And he is pleased with her. And he receives her and she becomes his bride. And the Holy Spirit is the royal beautician. And he is at work purifying us. And one day the bridegroom will come. And the Holy Spirit will present the church, the bride, to him. And she will be perfect without spot or blemish or any such thing because he has been at work. And she will then meet with her bridegroom and there will be the royal wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, where we will be with Christ forever. That is his purpose. You know, if you have a goal in mind, you can't be easily distracted. You don't have a goal in mind, you can be anywhere. But if you have a goal in mind, that's where we're going. And you don't forget your goal, you can't be distracted. And Paul says here, Christ had a goal in mind. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. We must live holy lives. Because Christ has this goal of purifying a people for himself. And then thirdly and finally in this verse, Christ commands his people to be zealous for good works. Christ commands his people to be zealous for good works. At the end of verse, well, I'll read the whole verse again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own works who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. In the earlier passage in chapter 2, he has addressed older men, older women, younger men, bond servants. And he has said to all of them that there was a time when you lived a godless life and a sinful life. And he says, you no longer do that. You put away those sins. And you begin to live a life for the sake of the kingdom. Because your Savior commands you that you must be zealous for good works. Not just partial to it. It's a strong word. Not just, you know, it's my thing that I like to help the poor. Or I like to be involved in this good work and that good work. It's a matter of choice. No. He uses this phrase there, they must be zealous to do good to others. You remember how Peter spoke about Christ in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says he went about doing good. It's a lovely description of Jesus. He went about doing good. Because that is the will of God. The will of God is that we should be increasingly being transformed into the image of Christ. So our character is becoming more and more like him. There is this change in our character. We are increasingly being transformed into the image of Christ. And we are increasingly displaying Christ in our deeds. What is it that this lost world needs? It needs kindness. It needs help. It needs encouragement. You look at the nation around you and you see there's so much brokenness. What is it that the person who's been through a particularly horrible divorce and she's been hurt by her husband, he has been cruel to her and he's abandoned her with her children and gone off? Well, she needs kindness. She needs help. She needs encouragement. She needs somebody to come alongside. And to just help with the daily needs of life. What is it that the person who has been involved in a terrible upbringing, brought up by people who abused him, and they grow up full of anger and bitterness, what do they need? They need kindness, and they need love, and they need encouragement. Do you know the value of kindness? It's a lovely thing, you know. God has been kind to us. I was thinking about this week because I was reading a book called, I've forgotten the exact name, but it's a book on kindness. How to be kind. There's a man in America called Joel Beakey, and his wife wrote this book. And I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, my life has been transformed by God's kindness. God's kindness has transformed my life. Your life has been transformed by God's kindness. That's one way of looking at it, isn't it? I mean, we could talk about the atonement and the cross and so on. That's all wonderful. But really, it comes down to this. God was kind to us. And God has been kind to us daily. And God has loved us daily. And His kindness and His love, they've transformed us. Because it's such a beautiful thing. It's such a powerful thing. And Paul says to these people of Crete, there was a time when perhaps there was no kindness. Because idolatry knows no kindness. And idolaters aren't taught to be kind to one another. Idolaters are taught to be selfish. But he says, you're no longer idolaters. You are now Christians. And he says, I want you to be zealous for good works. Because if you are zealous for good works, you will be a testimony to the power of Christ and the grace of Christ on your island. You notice he doesn't teach them evangelistic techniques, but he says to them, if you live transformed lives and you are kind to your fellow human beings, you will be a wonderful testimony to the power and the grace of Christ. Why should Christians live holy lives? Because Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness. Because Christ is purifying a people for himself. And because Christ commands his people to be zealous for good works. Let's come to God in prayer.